Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people here this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. This evening, we're excited. This is a five-week month, and in answer to some requests, we're going to try out a themed song and scripture service this evening centered around the topic of wonderful words of life. I want to thank all the men that have volunteered to make that possible and encourage and invite all of you to come out tonight to be edified in the singing of songs and reading of scriptures that remind us that Jesus has the words of eternal life. There's no other source we can turn to. This morning's lesson is entitled, If I Am Lifted Up, ... And so there's more to come after that phrase. But Jesus said, If I am lifted up from John 12:32, will draw all men to myself. Our text is going to be from John 3:14-17, and of course, as we just read, John 12 and verse 32. And I invite you to turn your Bibles over there to John 3:14-17. We're going to be starting with these two texts as we get going this morning. I want to cast your minds back as you're turning there to a time when the Israelites were nearing their end of their 40 years wandering in the desert. The promised land is looming. Aaron has just gone the way of all men. God has taken his life for the grievous account of treating him not wholly at the waters of Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. Moses is told that he's not going to enter the promised land either. And so now they're down one leader. Aaron's son now becomes high priest in his stead. And the people have just gone to war in Numbers chapter 21. They've just gone to war with a Canaanite king. And on the end of that victory, they had made a vow to God, saying, If you deliver them into our hands, because the Canaanites made a raid and they had stolen, kidnapped some of their Israelite brethren. And the Israelites cried out to God and said, If you deliver them into our hand, we will serve you. And God delivered them, it says, with a great deliverance. And right after that, we read in verse 5 of Numbers 21, where the people blasphemed God and spoke out against Moses. And they said, among other things, they said that what they always were saying from the time they were facing the Red Sea, Oh, you brought us out here only to kill us. And then they said, We loathe this miserable food. What food were they talking about? Manna? Quail? God had provided all that they needed in the wilderness. He even provided water for that great multitude when they needed it. He provided food daily. And in Numbers 21:5, they were just slapping him in the face and despising the grace that he had provided for them. And so we read in verse 6, all the way through verse 9, God sent upon them fiery serpents to bite the people. And if you were bitten, it was a death sentence. There was no cure. And it killed many of the Israelites. And they cried out to God. And God told Moses, erect a bronze serpent. And when the people look at that bronze serpent, they will be healed. So God provided a cure to something that there was no cure on earth for. I don't know what these fiery serpents were. I don't know what they looked like. I've always wondered, what were they? Why were they described as fiery? Maybe they were copper in appearance. Maybe they actually were burning with fire. This was obviously a supernatural thing that God sent upon them, because there was no antidote. There was no antivenom. There was no cure. If you were bit, you died, until God said, put up that bronze serpent. So I want you to see how Jesus uses this event to talk about how he's going to draw all people to himself. As the bronze serpent became the focus of the people, so Jesus must be our focus. I really appreciated Reuben's thoughts on the Lord's table this morning, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're going to talk about that later on, and that is going to be the focus of this morning's lesson as we talk about what draws us to Jesus. In John 3:14-17, it says, this is Jesus talking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You know, we often quote John 3:16. We see it on bumper stickers, we see it at ball games, we see it in all kinds of different avenues throughout media. They seem to know that one, but we need to remember the context there. When it talks about that he gave his only Son, Jesus is painting a picture for us that He is that bronze serpent for sins of mankind. He is lifted up that all eyes might be upon Him. In fact, He points this out as we read earlier in John 12, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself." Believer and unbeliever alike still talk about the Messiah that walked the earth nearly 2,000 years ago. I told you last week that we were going to be looking at a lesson this week that was going to be similar in nature of the one we looked at last week, as we kind of did an overview of Jesus' life. But the focus is going to be a little different. We want to think about how these two themes tie together. Last week we talked about the invitation of inviting someone to come and see the Lord, to come and see Jesus, to look at His life and see what He has done for us. Philip told Nathanael, "Come and see." Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, both there in John chapter 1. But it was up to both of those men what they were going to do once they come and saw Jesus. When we invite, we're saying, "Come and see." But Jesus says that He's going to draw all men to Himself. But we're going to point out as we go through this that believer and unbeliever alike are drawn to Jesus. We still talk about Him here 2,000 years later. But the focus becomes different at that point. At the foot of His cross were those who were mourning and grieving out of their love and concern for Him. But also at the feet of the cross were those that were there to scoff, to mourn, and to laugh, thinking that they had won, thinking that they had finally silenced the rabbi that were drawing the multitudes away from their power base. You see two different groups of people that were drawn to Jesus. What we do once we come to Him is how we're going to be judged in that final day. And so we need to invite people to come and see the Lord. But we also hope that as they come and see, they will be drawn to Him and continue to be drawn to Him throughout their lives, as we see Peter doing. We don't know much about Nathanael, but we do see him from an early point declare to Jesus He was the Son of God and declare Him to be the King of Israel. What draws men to Jesus? What's going to draw men to Christ? Jesus said when He's lifted up, He'll draw all men to Himself. So let's look at the things that might draw people to Him. It's not enough to just come and see. We need to be drawn to Him so that we'll give our lives to Him and want to serve the One that came to serve all of mankind, to offer up that sin offering for once for all time in His own blood. We see in Jesus that His person was sinless. Jesus was one who attracted great crowds whenever He preached and wherever He went. His character was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." In Hebrews 4:15 it says, "One who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted as all men are, and yet sinless. It means He was tempted. It doesn't mean He wasn't tempted. Hebrews 4 also tells us He was tempted as in all things as we are. The temptation is not the sin. It's when we give in to that sin, then it produces sin. Sin will then produce death. He is an example for all of mankind to follow. In 1 Peter 2, 21-25, in talking about His suffering, He says, "He set an example for us to follow in His footsteps." In John 13, 34-35, after He set the example of washing His disciples' feet and said, "As I, your Lord, as your teacher, have done, so must you do to one another," He also gives them a new commandment in verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." He says, "By this, when you love one another as I have loved you, the world will know you are Mine." He gave us an example of love that we are to follow. That when others come into our midst, as they meet us on the street and see the great love that we have for one another and the love we extol to our fellow mankind, we'll stand apart. We'll stand different from the crowd. His character is that of love. The love from God. And 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. We're going to talk about later that in just a second that He introduced God to mankind in a different way. He was telling them that when they saw Him, they would see the Father. God is love. And as God is love and Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus' character is love. In fact, John 15, 9-11, as he's talking about his disciples are the branches and he is the vine, that you can't exist without him. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The vine is the source. If the branch is cut off, there's no life yet in it. And he says it's good for nothing to be trampled and set on fire. He says in that passage in verses 9-11, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And then he tells them how they can abide in his love. He says in John 14, in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do we stay the branch attached to the vine and be continually attached to that source of love? When we are continually abiding in him, by keeping his commandments, by abiding in his word, not going off and doing our own thing, not like the Jews, where we establish our own righteousness from Romans chapter 10. He was ready to receive even the vilest penitent sinner, much to the scoffing and rejection of the religious leaders. They would see him in a Pharisee's, or not a Pharisee, they'd see him in a tax collector's house. And they said, he's eating with sinners. On a couple occasions, they took his disciples aside and said, why does your master eat with sinners? One Pharisee even asked, do you know the woman that's touching you? Well, he knew her all right. He also knew the heart of the man who asked the harsh question. Jesus was ready to receive the vilest penitent sinner. You can read just in one account in Mark 2, 15-16, as he ate with the tax collectors and sinners. And on occasion, when he would hear them grumbling against him, he would tell them, it's not the well that need the physician, but the sick and the dying. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus knew who needed him, and he drew those people to him by the multitudes. He had compassion on men. You can read in Matthew 9, 35-38, just one of many accounts. We're seeing the people, and they were bringing their sick to him in the crowd. His compassion, that is his love for them, led him to heal them. And so his fame spread throughout the entire region. He revealed God to mankind in a way that he was not previously known. He says this in John 14, 7-9. He spoke about God as one who had a personal relationship with him. And this irritated the religious leaders of that day. They often called him blasphemous. In fact, when they go to Pilate, one of the charges they lay on him is blasphemy, because he equated himself with God. They didn't forget his words in John 8, verse 58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up stones to put him to death. They knew what he was saying. He was using that. He was saying he's Yahweh. He was the I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. They got it. Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to put him to death right then and there. He was one with God. He said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. He is deity as he was deity in the flesh 2,000 years ago. John 1, 1-5 tells us, he was in the beginning with God. And he became Word. He is the Word and he became flesh. And as you read through verse 12, there were those of his own people that rejected him. They didn't know him. But to those who did, he gave them the right to become children of God. There was never a man who lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. He showed us what a sinless life looks like. Let's talk about the miracles of Jesus. We just briefly mentioned this last week. I told you that last week that if you're note-taking, to take the write down the similarities between last week as we said, come and see, and this week as we talk about Jesus saying that he's going to draw all men to himself. What draws people to Jesus? And I want you to be thinking about this on the same sense. What drew you to Jesus? You're here this morning because something brought you here. Either you were invited to come and see him, or you were drawn to him. What drew you to Jesus? Was it that sinless life? Or was it that we can read of the miracles that he performed to establish who he was? In fact, John 20, 30-31 says, the miracles that John recorded in his book were recorded so that we might believe, and believing have eternal life. That goes back to that, the whole God giving him in John 3:16 that he gave and all that's entailed in that little word gave. And we'll talk about that in just a second. That God gave his only begotten Son. John says, the miracles are recorded so that we would have that eternal life, so that we can believe in him. Men were attracted to the miracles of Jesus. His miracles commanded attention. Men came from all over the place, coming to receive that physical benefit. In fact, one such account, we can read Matthew 4:24-25, it says, large crowds came to him to be healed. Remember I pointed out that out of compassion he healed them? Well, word spread. So they were following him. They were bringing their sick that they might come to him so he would heal them. We can read at a couple different accounts, as we'll talk about in just a second, where people came great distances to talk to him. The man from Capernaum, coming about 20 miles journey, saying, my son is about to die. The centurion who sends to Jesus, here he is a Roman. He's not sending to the priests of his temples that the Romans believed in. He sends his servants to Jesus saying, don't come in my house, I'm unworthy. Just say the word and my servant would be healed. They sought Jesus out because of the miracles that he performed. They marveled at the great works that they had never seen before. Matthew 8:23-27 and Matthew 9:8. His miracles astonished men. In John 6:19, he walked on water. And it frightened the disciples until Peter called out, Lord, is that you? And he says, if you tell me to come, I'll come out to you. And he says, come. And Peter, out of all the other apostles, was brave enough to climb over the side of that boat, get onto the water with his feet and begin walking to Jesus. And let's not forget, he was doing it. It was only when he saw the winds and the waves. Whole lessons can be made of that as we're walking along in the winds and the waves of life, the distractions, the trials distract us and we begin sinking. And Jesus didn't say, you got in this mess, get out. You're a fisherman, you're a sailor, you ought to know how to swim. As soon as he cried out, Lord, save me, his hand was there to pull him out. He calmed the tempest in Mark 4:39. You talk about scaring seasoned sailors. I can almost imagine them backpedaling as it's recorded that they said, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey his voice? They'd never seen anything like it. His miracles astonished those who saw them. In Matthew 14:21, he fed the 5,000. This astonished them. Can you imagine how the apostles felt when they were saying, Lord, let's send them away. It's getting dinner time. And he says, we're not sending them away. And they said, well, we don't have enough money to go in town and buy food. He said, you give them something to eat. Imagine the burden they felt. Us? They're going through the money purse and they're saying, we don't have enough to feed this many people. Jesus was telling them, he was giving them an object lesson that they needed to rely on him. Their trust and their faith needed to be in him. After all that they had seen, did they think he could not feed 5,000 people without needing money? And so he did, and on a later occasion, he fed 4,000. And in John chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. This was such a big deal that the Sanhedrin called that man, and then later his parents. And his parents were so frightened because the Jews had said, if you confess Jesus, you're put out of the synagogue. So when they asked her, or when they asked his parents, how did this man receive his sight? They said, he's of age, you ask him. So the man was brought back and questioned further. And one of the passages I love out of that whole chapter in John chapter 9 is when they're telling him that they don't know where Jesus is from, but they know Moses, they know Abraham. The blind man says, this is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. Never has it been recorded that a man born blind received his sight. If he was not from God, he could do nothing. And they said, who are you to teach us? And they put him out of the synagogue. This was a big deal for that man who was born blind to receive his sight. And it caused quite a stir and it caused quite of attention. But perhaps nothing caused the attention and the astonishment as men as Jesus raising the dead. in Mark 5:22-43. An official has actually told us he's the ruler of one of the synagogues in Capernaum. He came to Jesus saying his daughter was sick and he wanted him to come to his house. Now Jesus could have said the word, but he went along and there was a delay. And there was something else that demanded his attention right then and there. And then the servants came and they told Jairus, don't bother him anymore. Your daughter is dead. But Jesus told him to have faith. And he did. And allowed Jesus to come into his home. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, as we talked about what Jairus' daughter saw in her father, a man that was willing to go to Jesus, who the religious leaders looked as their enemy and their rival. And he's a ruler of the synagogue. And yet he goes to Jesus and says, come heal my daughter. And Jesus tells him just to believe a little more, that he couldn't just heal her, that he would be able to raise her from the dead. And as the little girl's parents are brought into the room, Jesus raised her from the dead. Turned a time of mourning into a time of great celebration. In Luke 7:11-17, Jesus is walking along, and there's not a lot said of this, just an amazing account. A funeral procession is going by. And Jesus halts to watch it go by, and as he sees it, the widow of Nain is mourning the loss of her only son. And Jesus tells the man to rise up, and he raises her son from the dead. In John chapter 11, as he goes to Bethany, this one hit close to home. This was a friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And they send word to him that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus takes his time with his apostles until he says, all right, now's the time to go to Bethany. And they receive word that he's already dead. And when they get there, he's told it's been 4 days. And he stands out Lazarus' tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. After telling them to roll away the stone, to forget the stench of death that would come out, he said, roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Jesus' miracles proved that he was from God. And it drew people to him. And it caused men to be drawn to him, so that in John 9, under risk of being threatened and tossed out of the synagogue, the man born blind stuck to his guns and said, never has it been recorded that this has happened. And if he was not from God, he couldn't do it. I don't know why you don't know where he's from. These miracles told the people where he was from, that even the unlearned and the untrained could see it. And it's only those who were hardening their hearts against him. Like as we look in John chapter 12 and you see the rulers plotting to kill Jesus. And they said he's got to go because the multitudes are going with him. And they said Lazarus has to be killed too. Because of him raising from the dead, the multitudes were following after Jesus. That took some hardening of the heart. To look at a man dead 4 days walking around and say, we need to put him back in the tomb. Jesus' miracles proved who he was. But perhaps you're drawn to Jesus, as many were then, by his teachings. Jesus' teaching was notably different from that of the rabbis that caused men to marvel at his teaching. As he concluded his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28-29, the people said, they marveled at his teaching and they said he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They saw the difference. John 7:44-46. The Jews had finally had enough at this early point in his life, and they sent officers to go arrest him. And the officers were gone a long time. And when they finally came back, they came back empty-handed, and the rulers are saying, why did you come back empty-handed? Why didn't you get him? Remember their phrase, John 7:44-46? Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. What does that tell you, the reason they were delayed? They stood and heard him teach. They were drawn to him. They said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. His teachings drew multitudes. Matthew 13:1-2, they came just to hear him teach. So many times in the religious world today, people think of all kinds of gimmicks and things of entertainment that we have to get people in the door because we have to get them to be entertained in order to hear the Word of God. We have to distract them with something somehow. That's not how it was for Jesus. The multitudes came just to hear him teach. In Mark 2:1-12, the crowds were so thronging him in a house that there was standing room only, and a paralytic man's friends lowered him through the roof because of the crowds. And because of the faith of that man's friends, Jesus healed him. His parables were easy to remember. You can look in Matthew 13, 10 to 17. Really, Matthew 13 is known as the chapter of parables. But Jesus reveals why he speaks in parables. He says he taught in parables because they didn't have the understanding. His apostles did. His apostles were special. He could take them aside and explain things more accurately. He could explain things in depth. But to the people, he spoke to them in parables and things that were easy to understand. He talked to them about harvest. He talked to them about reaping. He talked to them about finding a jewel or a treasure in the field. Jesus' words commanded men's attention. They did then, they do now, and one day, Jesus says, his words will judge all men. It is important that we be drawn to Jesus because of his teaching. John 12:48, he says, the ones that reject him have one that judges them. His words that he spoke will judge them at the last day. Leon, could I call on you to do something for me? Can you pull up 448 in the songbook and be ready to hand that to me in just a second? I had it marked. I told Becky, don't let me go up there without this songbook. And I walked up here without the song. Perhaps you were drawn to Jesus, as many were then, by his sacrifice. His death was not for crimes that he had committed. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin, God made him sin on our behalf. He who was sinless laid down his life for others. Romans 5:6-8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This sums up the love that he had for mankind. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You can hand me that song. Perhaps you're drawn to Jesus from his agony in Gethsemane. As we read the account in Matthew 26, 36 to 44, Jesus knew what was coming. In fact, he knew it was just hours away. You might have been given those what if questions before. What if you knew your time for great suffering and then death was only hours away? How would you spend it? What would you do in those few hours? We read Jesus taking three of his closest friends, three of the apostles, into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed in such agony, it says his sweat drops were his blood. He told them, my spirit is troubled to the point of death. He tells them, I'm in agony to the point of death. And yet they slept. There was none to keep watch with him. There was none to pray with him. Three times he woke them up. Three times saying, can you not watch and pray with me? And on the third time he says, my hour has come. He had prayed for that cup to pass by him, but he was willing to do the Father's will over his own. And so he's delivered into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, being betrayed by one of his own, given over to the Romans, ultimately at the court of Pilate. And in Matthew 27, 27 to 31, he was mocked by the soldiers as they put a purple robe on him and they beat a crown of thorns into his head, blood already streaming down his body. He was declared innocent and yet still sentenced to death. Luke 23, 20 through 22, Pilate knew his innocence. Pilate had it within his power and authority to let him go, regardless of the Jewish mob, but he feared a riot. And so Pilate had him scourged. Mark 15, 14 to 15. Pilate compromised justice and had an innocent man scourged. The Jews were limited to 39 stripes. They were supposed to only give 40, but their tradition was to give 39 in case they miscounted. They didn't want to be guilty of going over 40. The Romans had no such law. They often would beat a man front and back, head to toe. In fact, Josephus tells us that the Roman scourge was made of bits of metal, glass, and stone tied together on thongs of leather. That this thong of leather was designed to tear and rend the flesh. Josephus paints a picture of an account of a man that was forced to watch his son be scourged and described it as his insides were now on his outsides. Pilate ordered this type of punishment to an innocent man. And then stands him before the crowd and says, "Behold the man." And if you picture that in your head, blood streaming from his head down to his toes. And it wasn't enough blood. They cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" And so he carried his own crossbeam, the instrument of his own death, through the streets for all to see, with common criminals to be crucified between two thieves. And so there he was crucified for the sins of the world. Mark 15, 25 to 37 tells us he suffered for 6 hours before dying. And the way you die by crucifixion, we've talked about it before, is asphyxiation. Your lungs are filling with fluid and you can't breathe. The only way to do it is to lift yourself up. So when we see those seven phrases of Jesus on the cross, ending with, "It is finished," he had to lift himself up in excruciating pain. In fact, when you use that word excruciating, it means from the cross or as on the cross. It's the Latin. When we talk about an excruciating headache, excruciating was used to describe one that was crucified and the pain that they went through. Just think about that the next time you describe something you're feeling as excruciating. Does it really feel as it did on the cross? He was crucified the third hour at 9 a.m., darkness over the land at 12 noon at the sixth hour, and Jesus died at the ninth hour at 3 p.m. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28, and Hebrews 10, 10 to 12 says he made one sacrifice for sins for all time. The song that we often sing, or that we begin singing, I only heard it recently at a singing night. Number 448, "How Deep the Father's Love." I just want to read stanza number 2, if you want to follow along with me. Number 448, "How Deep the Father's Love." We're just going to read stanza 2. I want you to think about that picture of Jesus. Scourged, crown of thorns placed upon his brow, beaten into his brow, and then hung on that cross. It says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the sinless lamb, the one without blemish. And out of his great love, he died for you and for me. Does his sacrifice draw you to him? After you're invited to come and see, does that death become personal to you? Does it draw you to him and make you want to serve the God that gave his life for you? Because we don't serve a man. We don't remember just a man every first day of the week. But perhaps you're drawn to the resurrection of Jesus. He was unique among men in that he rose from the dead, never to die again. He wasn't raised from the dead from an outside source. He raised himself from the dead. Now the Jewish leaders, they had in their law, they knew about Elijah, they knew about Elisha. Both prophets had raised people from the dead. But the difference between them was they didn't claim that when they died, they were going to come back. When Jesus raised from the dead, this was not a surprise that he just was waiting to say surprise. He told them very early on in his ministry what was going to happen. He said, "If you destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "I will raise it up in 3 days." In fact, later when this happens, they remember that. That's why they go to Pilate. That's why they get a guard. That's why the tomb becomes the most guarded tomb in the garden. Remember how Jesus cried out of Lazarus' tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." There was no one standing in front of those guards saying, "Jesus, come forth." In John 2, 19 to 21, when he said he would raise himself up in 3 days, he was speaking of his body. In John 5, 25 to 26, he said the power of life was within himself. And in fact, John chapter 10, 14, 18, he says, "I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to raise it up." Jesus raised himself from the dead, and he didn't leave it as a surprise. But even those that knew what he could do, even those that believed in him, it did come as a surprise. And the angels had to say, "Don't you remember what he said to you?" Even those scoffing at him at the foot of his cross, saying he saved others, but he couldn't save himself, They forgot what he said. He said, put me to death. I'll just raise myself up in 3 days. And he did. His resurrected body was raised to life again and witnessed by men. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. Paul tells us that over 500 people at once saw him. By our own judicial system standards, no matter how corrupt it is, would be upheld as truth. He alone has the solution to our fear of death. Hebrews 2, 14-15, as we talked about Wednesday night in our adult Bible class. Jesus broke the power of death, broke the power of Satan. We might physically die, but we will spiritually live forever if we're drawn to Him and obey Him. Jesus' resurrection stands as proof of God's power and love for people for all time, not only then, but now and forever until He calls time no more. Perhaps you're drawn to His words of eternal life. We're going to talk about these wonderful words of life tonight in our theme song and scripture service that I invite you to come and check out, that you might be edified in the songs that we sing and the scriptures that we read. And we're going to begin reading tonight from John 6, verse 68. As we read in verse 66 that there is this mass exodus of His disciples. They said His teachings were hard to understand. They were hard to bear. And they left Him. They left Him in such a mass exodus. He turned to His 12 apostles and said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter answered in John 6, verse 68, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are we drawn to Him as Peter was, knowing He is the source of eternal life? In Matthew 19, 16, the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he might do to obtain eternal life. Now, he didn't like the answer, but he was drawn to Him because of His words of eternal life. Luke 10, 25, a lawyer of the law stood up and put Him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Men are still drawn to Jesus to learn His words of eternal life. John 8, 24 tells us we must have faith in Christ. Luke 13, 3, we must repent of our sins. Matthew 10, 32, we must make that confession of faith before men. John 3, 3 and Mark 16, 16, we need to be immersed in water baptism for the salvation of our souls, for the forgiveness of sins, as Peter says in Acts 2, 38. In Matthew 24, verse 13, we are to live faithful lives. Let you and I, as we're drawn to Jesus, have the same response that Peter did. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. There is no other source to whom we can turn to for the salvation of our souls. For 2,000 years or so, Jesus has drawn mankind to Him. His name evokes emotions to both non-believers as well as believers, though I would put for very different reasons. Remember those two different camps at the cross, those who were mourning His loss in grief and disbelief over what had just taken place, and those who were thinking that they won. We finally put Him to death. He said, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. In John 12, 32. It happened then. It continually happens now and will until time is called no more. Those who are drawn to Him and believe in Him will be saved. As Reuben mentioned this morning at the Lord's table in Hebrews 12, 1-3. We need to fix our eyes on Him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. As the bronze serpent was lifted up for the sins of the people, Numbers 21, 9. They had to look to it to be saved. I want you to think about that, how vast their camp was. Moses didn't put five or six different ones in strategic areas. He put one. And no matter where the people were in the camp, they had to go to it. They couldn't just say in their minds, well, I know that it exists. I have faith that that serpent exists, and I don't need to look at it. No, wherever they were, they had to come within view of it to see it. They still, their faith had to be matched with works, with action. So we must, in obedience, look to the One who is raised up for us. We need to come and see, be drawn to Him, that we might obey the gospel. As all eyes are on Him for being lifted up, Acts 2:33, Acts 5:31, Philippians 2:9 says He is exalted. He's exalted above every other name on earth. When He returns in judgment, Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see Him. He will still draw all eyes to Him when He comes again. As He was lifted up for salvation, He says in 1 Peter 5:6, He will lift up the humble. He will exalt you when you come to Him in humility. Those drawn to Him and wish for eternal life must obey the gospel to be saved. Mark 16:16. So the question I want to leave you with this morning as we look at this overview of Jesus' life? Has He drawn you to Him? Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. We will be held accountable to how we are drawn to Him. How are you drawn to the Son of God? When you're drawn to Him, you'll either love Him and obey Him, or like those that were drawn to the foot of His cross, ridicule and reject Him. When you remember His words in John 12:48, His words will outlast you and me. His words will be there on that last day, and they will judge us according to the standard of how we measure up to Him as our standard. This morning, if you have not been drawn to Him before and obeyed the gospel, I encourage you to do so now, that you might repent of your sins, that you might go into the waters of baptism, those sins washed away, and you rise up a new creature, something new in Christ, new goals, new priorities, to love and serve the One that hung on that cross to die for you. And this morning, if you are a Christian, not living the way that you should, maybe with unrepented sin, don't wait till it's eternally too late to repent. Make the corrections now while it's necessary, while we draw breath. You can repent and be renewed. Remember, we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged by what we have done, according to what we have done, good or bad. Whatever your request might be this morning, the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward and let these requests be made known while we stand and while we sing.